4 weeks. I don't think I've done for about 10 or 15 years a consecutive run of four talks. See, when you have another staff team with you, you often share them out, you see. So it's been really fabulous for me to do a run of four that gets us to Jesus. We've gone through the Old Testament from Abraham, Isaiah, Malachi, and here we are in Matthew chapter 1, in the most well-known genealogy in the world. I'm wondering what to do in the new year. Oh dear, sorry about that. Year. And I've been using for my own personal Bible readings some material that Tim Chester's just put out. If you haven't got an idea for a Christmas book, I think it's called A Gift of Life. And it's some studies in Philippians chapter 2. And I thought we might dip into that in January and February. A little bit on the incarnation, but about how God, who doesn't stay in glory, but comes down to earth, down to a cross, in order that Jesus himself might be lifted up. So we're going to look at Philippians 2 in the new year. Here we are in Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham. Do you know who my dad is? Remember that schoolboy talk? Our heritage was really important to us. We were proud of where we came from. Every Jew is proud of their heritage, their inheritance. It's wonderful to be in a long, long line of great ones. Do you know the owners of Tesco, the Cohen family, claim that they can translate, as it were, their ancestry all the way back to the Levites? And the Cohens claim that they are descendants of the Levites. I don't know how you've calculated that. Perhaps they used an early version of Ancestry.com, who knows. But here in Matthew chapter 1, this does not grab our attention at all. We are put off by a list like this. We used to call it all the begats in the King James Version. We wish that Matthew would begin with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place like this, in this way. But for first century Middle Easterners, and by the way, many other people today, to know where you come from, to know where you belong, gives you great, great satisfaction. Very important. I read a novel from an African background, and this grandmother drummed into her grandchildren all their relatives. They could go back by generations. And the reason was, if you bump into another African and you say hello, you start seeing if you're related. You just both go back with your generations until you find some commonality. Now, before we dismiss this section too quickly, this genealogy, I want to suggest that we also have family conversations about things. Don't you talk about your grandparents and your great-grandparents? We have a picture of one of my great-grandfathers, a rabbi in Poland. Sits in our downstairs loo. Well, he doesn't, we do. If one of your relatives is famous, don't you talk about that? My niece married into a family where the granddad had been a member of parliament. That just was sort of passed down the family line. We see interviews with people with distant relatives. People love digging back into their heritage, don't they? Sometimes if you've got a famous person in your heritage, it gives you great kudos. We like to know where we've come from. When Daphne and I went to Australia some time ago, we discovered that one of her relatives had been sent there on one of the convict ships. And believe it or not, that gave her great kudos in the eyes of the Aussies. The Aussies think it's just wonderful. A race of convicts, eh? No wonder Ancestry.com is so popular. Now, Matthew begins his book like that, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and he highlights two people, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And this would quickly grab the attention of Jewish people. They're Matthew's first readers, because they would feel keenly their historical link. As I say, even for us, our family history helps us define who we are. It answers the question, where have I come from? It says I'm part of a much bigger family. I'm not just an anonymous orphan. I'm someone with a place in history. The book of a genealogy is literally a book of Genesis. It takes us right back to the beginning of the Bible. And Jewish people have a very, very strong attachment to their past. It's their life history. It's where Jesus' roots are. And this is particularly written in almost poetry form around the number 14. That's what verse 17 tells us, doesn't it? All the generations, as it were, in the first paragraph, from Abraham to David, they're 14. And from David to the exile or the deportation to Babylon, another 14. And from there to Christ, a further 14. Three lots of 14 patterns here in the book. And the patterns are particularly designed with key markers. Now, that's the point of the pattern. So you have son of Abraham in the first paragraph. You have son of David in the second paragraph. And you have a bit of a rag bag in the last, which we'll come to in a moment. So let's put up our first heading then. Jesus has a superb genealogy. A superb genealogy. He is a true Jew. He's truly Jewish. And we know that because his family line can be traced back to Abraham. Abraham. So verses 2 to 6, there are names there that we are familiar with. The father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And so on through the list. We know about Obed and Ruth and Jesse, the father of David the king. This is a strong list, a list that people would notice. But it is a list of a despised race. Couldn't God have selected a Roman or a noble Greek man? Why pick the Middle East? What was wrong with London or Cape Town, if we want a long history? Someone from China, perhaps. Or an American Indian. But you see, as we've seen already, racial origin is no arbitrary account or accident in history. According to the Old Testament, only Israel was put into this special relationship with God. God covenanted with them, not with any other nation, to be his people. Not because of their racial background, but just because of the promise to Father Abraham. And the coming of his Messiah into the world is a fulfillment of that promise. Jesus is a son of Abraham. He is a true Jew. Of course, the covenant with Abraham was not confined to one people group. As we saw at the beginning, it was so that all nations, all peoples on earth, would find blessing through the chosen race. But tragically, as you know, the Bible tells us that they became elitist. And so part of Matthew's task is to open the good news to a wider audience. In fact, I want to suggest that Matthew himself shows the Jews their misplaced chauvinism. Think how Matthew ends his gospel. Jesus says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go now and make disciples of... And you'd expect him to say all Jews, wouldn't you? No, all nations, all nations. He ends up with a world promise. Matthew tells how the Jews rejected their Messiah, how they conspired to get him crucified, so that the good news of blessing for them is now forfeited. And the people they call the dirty dogs, the Gentiles, we, are the beneficiaries. The race that was given the huge privilege of containing the family tree of God's Messiah is the race that must bear the terrible, terrible stigma of the responsibility for his death. You see, in a most brilliant way, God works through history that no race can claim any cultural pride from the Jesus story, not even the Jews. And we who are not Jews must accept the humiliating knowledge that if we want to find salvation, it is not to our family tree that we have to look, but to Abraham's family tree. No, we don't have to become Jewish, but we do have to look to a Jewish Messiah. The biblical line moved from Abraham to David en route to Jesus. So let's look at the second paragraph. Jesus, the true son, the son of David. Son of David. He's called son of David because he comes from the line of David. Now notice the repetition here. At the end of verse 1, he's the son of Abraham, and the next paragraph begins with Abraham. At the end of verse 6, or the middle of verse 6, he's the, as it were, the son of David, but he's called David the king. And David begins the next paragraph, the father of Solomon. So Matthew highlights this by the way he does his list in his patterns of 14. From Abe to David, David repeated to the deportation in the exile, and then the exile to the Lord Jesus. Notice how the word king is attached to David. David established the monarchy. He made that, 1000 BC, the highest point in Israel's history. It was fabulous. It was a fabulous, fabulous empire. You see, before David was on the throne, the tribes of Israel were little more than a squabbling rabble at war with the Philistines. But by David's military brilliance and his magnetic personality, he crushed the Philistine menace. That's why the Goliath story is so significant. And he made Israel into a unified, united nation with Jerusalem as his capital. David achieved something unprecedented in Israel's history. He founded a dynasty, a house to which God pledged his covenant support. You can read that in 2 Samuel 7. It's an outstanding promise that it will not be broken even by David's death. No sin will destroy the promise. Not even time will exhaust it. In fact, would you mind turning to it with me? Just hold a hand in Matthew and come to 2 Samuel 7. And just glance at it with me for a moment, please. 2 Samuel 7. I think we're on about page 288. Look at verse 11, 288. The Lord's covenant with David. From verse 11, from that time I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with this vision, Nathan spoke to David. That's the promise to David, the covenant to David. It's an outstanding promise, you see. Won't be broken by his death. No sin's going to destroy it. And not even time will exhaust it. No wonder the Old Testament prophets are quite sure that Messiah will come from the royal line of King David. No wonder Matthew says that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. In fact, if you look at verse 1, David is mentioned before Abraham. In the order there, at verse 1 of Matthew. So here is a true Jew, Jesus the Christ, who will inherit a dynasty of royal descent, who has his own kingdom. You see, to a Jew, this list is full of lots of good things. Jesus is the true Jew who will be the true king. And this sort of list should be encouraging for us too. It should nourish us. Because we should get to the third point that I put up, which is that Jesus is the anointed king. As the first readers heard this list, they would have had fond memories of the earlier names, all the way through till the end of verse 11. Those names would be well known. They're reasonably well known to us. But from verse 12 onwards, the list becomes much more obscure. Who knows of Ebiud or Eliakim or Azor who are mentioned in the list? Now, it's not that Matthew has invented names to fit into his pattern of 14s. It's that these are names of true people who are actually nobodies, really. Because Jewish people kept very careful records of their rulers. And Matthew may well have had access to such archives. But these people, in the latter part of the list, achieved very little for their nation. After the exile, even though they returned and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and others started to rebuild, it really was just a pale shade of what had been there before. Decline had took place after David and then Solomon. It was grim as the monarchy became increasingly corrupt. And there was this tragic judgment that came upon them to exile them, send them out, deport them from the land under the judgment first of Assyria and then of Babylon. Out they went. Was embarrassment. No one could match the achievements of King David and his son Solomon. But afterwards, the nation went continuously downhill. The Babylonians conquered Abraham's land. They destroyed its capital. They removed a large part of the population as slaves in Babylon, a pagan empire. They lost their king. They lost their territory. And although some sort of monarchy was later established, Israel never, never truly recovered. As the dynasty of David slid deeper and deeper into obscurity, when you go through this list, the last in their line was a fellow that nobody had heard of. Jacob, the father of Joseph. Who was Joseph? We have to be told he's the husband of Mary, and of whom Jesus was born. Isn't that like God, though? It's like God to use nobodies. I mean, we don't know a lot about Abraham. We don't really know where he comes from, just called Ur in the Chaldeans. And David, the last in the line that's mentioned of the notables, who is he? He's merely a shepherd. And we know the status of shepherds by the time we get to the New Testament. Maybe that's why four women are listed here. After all, the women in this list, who are often highlighted by many people, have dubious moral or racial pasts. Tamar, in verse 3, was involved in immorality. Rahab, if I may use this language, was certainly very unkosher, wasn't she? A prostitute living in Jericho when it was conquered by Joshua. And Ruth? Who's Ruth? She's a foreigner. A Moabitess. A tribe with a long history of antagonism to Israel. Then there's even Solomon's mother mentioned. Now, we know her name as Bathsheba. But she's just called here Uriah's wife, alluding to that adulterous affair and to her race. Uriah was a Hittite. So the pedigree of God's anointed one is a real ragbag, isn't it? The women may have many, many positive qualities, but in racial and moral terms, they were highly flawed. Indeed, they stand out in this list. Because did you know that in Jewish ancestry, you just do not name the women? And it seems to me that this is the sort of point where we start our application to us. This is just like God, isn't it? Just like God. He picks the ordinary. He picks the ordinary. He picks the nobodies in society to accomplish his purposes. I've often thought that. We always want our heroes, our celebrities. Isn't it wonderful when a Cliff Richard is a Christian, we say? Or when a Sue Barker starts to indicate she's going to follow Christ? Or when there's some notable politician or someone of significance? And we want those people. No, God just wants people. God just wants people. He picks the ordinary, often the nobodies, to achieve his purposes. And yet at the same time, as this list goes on with ending up with these sort of nobodies, you have a second point of application, don't you? That Jesus is no afterthought. It's part of the plan. It's all there in the patterns. That's what it's all leading to. We sometimes say that about a child in a family, don't we? You know, you have a number of children, then there's a big gap, another child is born, oh, that's our little afterthought. No, it's no afterthought. No afterthought. He came at the right time, did the Lord Jesus. Well, so does each one of us. We're not afterthoughts. He came as a true Jew to rescue Jews and all others. He is the true Son of God, God himself. He's born in an ordinary home, if you can call a stable an ordinary home for a moment, in very, very difficult circumstances, with a checkered heritage. Jesus doesn't have, as it were, a clean background, does he? But he is also the anointed king. He's the anointed king. That's what the list is there for. This is to say, this is the way God has worked. This is the way he's worked from Abraham through to David, even exported or deported, taken out of the land, ending up with Joseph. Jesus has this heritage line. He picks the ordinary as our living God, you and me included. Jesus is no afterthought in the whole scheme of things. He's at the right time. Remember that verse in Galatians 4:4? Just at the right time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And doesn't that tell you something else this morning? Well, it tells me something. It tells me actually we are quite significant people. We might not be very important, not mercy. We might be nobodies. But we, if we're believers, are loved beyond our wildest dreams. The God of Abraham and the God of David, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who sent him into this world, came to rescue people like you and me. We are massively loved. He came to be not just God of the universe, but your God, my God, our God. When he stooped down to Bethlehem, he stooped down there to stand in for you and me. To be a man, a human, just like we are humans. And to call us to himself, follow me, he said, follow me. That's how you and I get to be included. Not because of our greatness and not because of our heritage, but because eons ago God set his love upon us and planned to send his son and call us to himself. He did it in his time and in his way. I come from Jewish stock. I can trace my family back two or three generations and then I can't do any more. I suppose I could eventually say I'm a son of Abraham. But then you could all say to me, well, but we're all sons of Adam. Okay, we're all in the club together. We're all sons and daughters of Adam. That is true. That is true. We are human. And God has somehow incorporated you, me, into his scheme of things. I'm the only believer in my family. None of my relatives that I know of, even the rabbis, two or three of them in previous generations, none of them are true believers in Messiah, as far as I know. But in the goodness of God, our two children are lovely believers. And our grandchildren love the Lord Jesus. We've started a dynasty, a new dynasty. Seems to be the way God works. We are loved beyond our wildest dreams. God does it in his own time. He does it in his own way. And we are told we should make our calling and election sure. Are you sure? How do you do that? You turn to him every day in repentance and faith. Let's do that today. Let's bow our heads. We are humbled, Heavenly Father, as we look at this rich list. Not always great ones, but it took us to Jesus Christ. You had a plan and a scheme. It was in your mind all along. And through the stupidity and sinfulness of human beings, you wove your plan till you got to a conclusion and Jesus was launched here on earth. We are inheritors of such a rich faith. Through Jesus Christ and his crosswork, our sin has been dealt with. We have been called to follow you. Your Holy Spirit has come into our hearts and minds and drawn us to worship King Jesus. Here we are this morning, a small company of your people, huddled away in a little school, in a village. We're not in a big town. Nobody knows much about us here. Yet we bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We realize that we have been loved and cherished from before time began. We realize that we might call ourselves little specks in humanity, but we are most significant as far as you are concerned. We are your children, your beloved children, children who have faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, children who have an eternal future ahead of them, a glorious, glorious inheritance. We're undeserving. And we marvel at your grace and mercy and give you our utmost thanks. Please make us humble. Please make us repentant. Please make us godly, we pray. Some of us, we've got a long way to go. Work in us until we're fitted for glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it's Joy to the World next. Some of the carols have miserable old tunes, don't they? I don't know if you heard the 8 o'clock service this morning. It was a black gospel choir singing carols. It was great fun on 8 o'clock.